series this morning in the book of Revelation. We'll be in Revelation chapter 8 this morning as we continue to walk through this really incredible book in a lot of different ways. Incredible book. And I want us to look at Revelation chapter 8 this morning. We'll be looking at the whole of Revelation chapter 8, all 13 verses of it, as we continue to unpack this. If you've missed our time with us, we've kind of big picture stuff we've walked through. We've seen John go up. We got to get this picture of the throne of God. We see these letters specifically to these churches around Central Asia at the time, and encouraging them and challenging them and pointing them to Jesus. We see this scene in heaven where there is this call, this cry out for God's purposes and plans to be unfolded, and that there's only one who is worthy to be able to do that, and that is Jesus himself. And then we see the beginning of this opening of these scrolls, and this beginning, the seals to being taken off, and piece by piece seeing God's plans unfold and God's purposes unfold. And last week we got to see kind of this great picture of all of those of the church redeemed, and all of those who will stand against God's judgment, or those who have trusted in Christ, and seeing that that kind of people, that group of people, are those from all history and all time, from all places and all peoples and all tongues, who is surrounding the throne of God to give him worthy, or to give him praise, because he alone is worthy. And this morning we're going to look in chapter 8 and kind of unpack this seventh seal is being opened. And then in opening the seventh seal, we see other things kind of begin to unfold as we open this seventh seal. So let's go to Revelation chapter 8. We're reading all 13 verses. Let me read that to us first. It says, when the Lamb, again reminding us, if we're not sure about that, Jesus, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and those were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, a third of the living creatures in the deep sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpet that the three angels are about to blow." May God add a blessing to the reading of his word, and the only thing we can do after reading a chapter like that is pray. So let's pray real quick and have God help us. Father God, we come to you this morning and we thank you for this word. We thank you that it is your word. We thank you that you have revealed it to us. And so, Father, we come humbly before you, knowing that these are not our ideas. This is not something that we have concocted, but Jesus, this is from you for us. We pray that your spirit would work in our hearts to give us right understanding, to help us to see what it is that you're doing at this particular time, what it is that you're wanting us to see, what it is that you're wanting us to walk away from in this particular passage. So God, we just humbly come before you, asking you to change our hearts this morning for the sake of your name. So as we look at the book of Revelation, it's one of those books that I think is daunting to us. I think it's difficult for us. I think at times it's one of those books that we just kind of steer clear of. I think at times we can kind of have one of two responses to the book of Revelation. Either we ignore it completely, or we spend too much time sensationalizing what is happening in the book of Revelation instead of seeing what it is. And I kind of want us to, as we look at the book of Revelation, as we kind of understand what it is, I think at times When we read Revelation and we kind of read through passages of Scripture like this, we look in the Word and we read Revelation chapter 8, and then we immediately kind of lift our eyes to the world around us and say, how is this working out in the world around us? How am I seeing all of these things in the world around us? And I think we can get into trouble really quickly if we go straight from the Word of God and then start looking at the world around us. I think the better way for us to interpret Revelation chapter 8 and all of the Scripture is that we, yes, look deeply into Revelation chapter 8, but then we slowly pull back to the rest of Revelation, and then slowly pull back to the rest of the New Testament, and slowly pull back to the rest of the Word of God, and we see that in the book of Revelation, God is not doing anything different than He has already done from the beginning to the end. He's not acting in a different way. He's not all of a sudden changing His character. He's not all of a sudden doing these crazy new things in Revelation that we have no idea what He's doing, that simply kind of step out of character of God, that we have to interpret this new thing that God is doing in Revelation 8. In Revelation 8, God is simply continuing to act in His faithfulness, in the way that He has always reacted to creation, in the way that He has always shown love and mercy, in the way that always He has judged sin, in the way that always He has provided for His people, in the way that He has always carried them from beginning to end. And so if we look at Revelation not as something new, but as a fulfillment, as a clear picture of what God has already been doing and continues to do, it's not so daunting. Because I don't have to formulate some new thing about God. I don't have to create something new about God. I can simply say, God, what have you been doing that in Revelation is just another thing that you are doing? Another way that you are displaying your character. Another way that you are showing your faithfulness. Another way that you are showing yourself to be true and just and holy and worthy of praise. I want to just quickly recap Revelation. What I want us to see in this, again, just helps us as we interpret and look at Revelation chapter 8. Revelation begins with Jesus bringing this message to John, and John kind of sharing these things. And what Jesus wanted John in particular to know was the unwavering hope for those who trust in Him. What Jesus wanted to impact John with was simply this: I've got it. It's all under control. It's all going to work out marvelously in the end. God will receive the glory that is due His name in the end, because Jesus is fulfilling all of that, to encourage John in that. And then by way of John, to encourage the specific churches who are struggling with real things in real time, in real geography, with real history and real governments and all of those things, that wanted the book of Revelation to go to these churches so they might see that Jesus is sitting on His throne. At whatever they're walking through, Christ is reigning and Christ will be victorious through them. And John was given this book so that not only those who are immediately hearing it would be encouraged by it, but so that generation after generation of church, of church, of church throughout history might be able to go to the book of Revelation in times of persecution, in times of hardness, in times of suffering, in times of doubt, in times of fear, and be able to see that Christ is reigning on His throne. And so as we look at Revelation chapter 8, this is what I want us to see. What I want us to see in Revelation chapter 8 is that God is doing something immense when all seems lost. When it seems like nothing is happening. When it seems like things aren't as they should be. What we're seeing in Revelation chapter 8 is God, again, pulling the curtain back to say, I've got all of this under control. I'm doing something. You may not see it. You may not sense it. It may not be before your eyes, but I'm doing something. Things may not be as they seem, but I've got it under control. This came into light this past weekend. My family and I went to Indianapolis for a couple of days just to get away. And whenever we're in another city, I don't know if you know this or not, but my wife and I and a couple of our kids lived in Turkey for a couple of years, and so we love Turkish food. And so whenever we can find a good restaurant that serves Turkish food, we go and find it. And there is a really, really good one called the Bosphorus in Indianapolis. And so we walk into this restaurant. My family of five, who have a certain look to them, if I can say that gently, that is not Turkish, right? You would not misunderstand our family to be Turkish on any stretch of the imagination. And so we walk into this restaurant, and the man walks up and asks, how many of your family? And I say, five. And he says, if you can tell me that number in Turkish, I will give you a free dessert. And I said, besh, without, and he's stepped back and he's like, I have talked to the wrong person. I have done the wrong thing. This is not as it seems. And I begin to have a brief, short conversation with him in Turkish. And you see the color come out of his face and say, I have done something terribly wrong. Things were not as they seem. When my family walks into that Turkish restaurant, you would not assume that this man and this woman have some level of Turkish ability to be able to have short conversations. That's what I want us to see sometimes in Revelation as well. The things don't always kind of show as they seem. There's something bigger going on. There's something more majestic that is happening in the book of Revelation that we need to see. And kind of the point of my message this morning is that though things are not always as they seem, when all seems lost and when all seems hopeless, that the follower in Jesus in reality is living in victory. Is living in victory, not just in the future. We're not just simply waiting for everything to be made right in the future, that we're living in victory in the future. We just kind of have to suffer and wait and bait our time now. But right now, there is a level of victory that we as believers can live in because Christ is sitting and reigning on his throne, because Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father, because Christ is working in us, because all of these things are working together. You see, Christ is victorious. His church is victorious. We need to understand this as we walk through our day, that Satan and evil will be defeated once for all. Though it seems like he is ruling and reigning in this earth, though it seems like that everything is raveling out of control, that nothing can bring it back, Jesus will be victorious. Satan will be defeated. Evil will be set aside once and forevermore. Everything will be made right. This is my theme for this morning, is that when all seems lost, God is doing something. So number one, if you want to follow along in your notes with me, now if you don't have one, there's some on the table back there, or Ryan Hain would happily go grab one for you as he's in the back, so he's back there. So follow along in those. We also have these books that walk through the book of Revelation, has the chapter on one side and blanks on the other side for you to be able to walk through that. But so there's three things this morning that I want to share with you. I'll give you the three things and we'll walk through them. Number one. When all seems lost, wait for God to act. When all seems lost, wait for God to act. Number two, when all seems lost, keep praying. When all seems lost, keep praying. And finally, number three, when all seems lost, find it myself, God will make it right. God will make it right. Number one, when all seems lost, wait for God to act. Verse 1, chapter 8 says this. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Let me be honest with you, that's a weird sentence. That's a weird thing for John to describe. I can just picture John in heaven, kind of looking at his Apple Watch, like, seriously, it's been like 10 minutes and nobody said anything. 20 minutes, not a word. What is happening? It's been almost about a half an hour. And finally, it's a weird sentence, to be honest with you. As we read sentences like this, it feels like a weird detail that John would kind of be thinking in his spirit, something's happening, and to give a specific amount of time, it just seems like a weird detail. Well, here's what I think is happening in the moment here. What I think is happening is we see these kinds of scenes unfolding in the book of Revelation. These kinds of scenes where everyone's attention is drawn to a particular place. Right? We read earlier when the scroll was being written out, there was this scene of kind of looking everywhere for someone to be able to unseal this and to unfold this. There was a sense of all of the attention being brought to this one point so that everybody's anticipation, everybody's attention is being brought to this one point. And I think that's what's happening again in chapter 8. That there is a silence in heaven to draw heaven and to draw earth and to draw all of creation to this point of anticipation, to this point of seeing what God is going to do, to this point of all of the attention being placed on the throne of God. There is a mystery that comes with that. There is a longing that comes with that. Let's be honest, we do not do well with silence. Awkward, isn't it? That was like 5 seconds of silence. I can see it in your faces. Like, what's happening? We don't do well with silence. And I think in the silence, what brings up in our spirits is do something. Stop the silence. Please break the silence and do something and react in some way. And I think in this moment, there's this sense that it's producing this in all of creation. It's producing this longing and this growth and this passion that only God can fulfill, that only God can satisfy. Right? Remember earlier, again, when the scroll was brought out and we had all of these seals and all of creation was saying, nobody can do this, nobody can do this, nobody can do this. And even John himself was weeping, and we see an elder say, it's all right, watch this. And to see Jesus break forward into the scene, that we see all of creation, all of them pointing to this point that Jesus alone was worthy to do this. I think we see a similar scene in Revelation chapter 8 in verse 1, that God is drawing the attention back to himself fully so that everyone is focusing on him. This is, as Gandalf would say, the deep breath before the plunge. This is the thing, the quiet before God acts in a very clear way, that when everybody sees something happening, it is clear that God alone is acting and responding. At the end of this silence, there will be no mistake that it is God who is acting. There will be no mistake that it is God who is stepping forward and doing what he wants to do. We see these kinds of things in the Old Testament. Again, as we've heard many, many times before, we look at the book of Revelation not in isolation, not in a vacuum. We look at the whole of Scripture and see how is God reacting and responding, and how are people reacting and responding to him. We see in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, and verse 20, we see the prophet say this. It says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. In other words, you better recognize, you better step up and see that it is God alone who sits on the throne. It is God alone who is worthy of worship. It is God alone who will enact justice. It is God alone. And so, earth, be quiet, so that you might see that it is God alone. We see the same thing in Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 13. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. In other words, be quiet. God is about to do something. And it's going to be something so clear that the world will know it is God and God alone who is doing this. But I want to be clear too about this, that silence for us is really difficult. Because I think at times we interpret silence in certain ways, specifically silence from God, we interpret it in some certain ways. I want to be very clear this morning that silence does not equal absence. Silence does not equal absence. It does not mean that God goes away for about a half an hour. It does not mean that they look around heaven and it takes them about a half an hour, that God was hiding behind a curtain all along in the throne room and they finally took them 30 minutes to find where God was. It does not mean at all. Silence does not equal absence. Silence does not equal apathy. It does not mean that God does not care. It does not mean that he has forgotten you in some way. It does not mean that he has turned his back on you in some way. In the silence, God is demonstrating his care for you. God is demonstrating that he alone can do these things. Silence does not equal impotency. It does not mean that God is unable to do something, that he's kind of building up strength to be able to do something. He's kind of priming the pump. I just need a break. If you just give me about a half an hour, I can kind of recoup and I can go back and do the things that I need to do. That does not mean that. God is as powerful in the silence as he is when he is shouting from the heavens. His power does not change. Silence does not equal deafness. It does not mean that God can't hear. And so the reason God is quiet is because he's not hearing what we're saying. We'll see later on in the book of Revelation, in chapter 8, that is clearly not the case. Silence does not equal muteness. It does not mean that God is unable to say something. He is choosing in that moment to be quiet. You see, the silence is meant to draw us in, right? When things are hard to hear, when things are quiet, what do with that? We lean in, don't we? We lean in to hear a little bit better. What'd you say? What was that? Did you respond? We lean in. And I think this is what God is doing in the silence here in Revelation 8, and I think in the silence in our lives at times. There are times when God stops speaking to us or responding to us in ways that we've seen, so that we will be drawn in, so that we will lean in, so that we will give our clear attention to him. We have this oftentimes in our house with five people in our house that I have to oftentimes when I say something to be able to draw someone's attention to myself to physically say or to physically be quiet, right? That's one of those old, I was a third grade teacher, one of those old teacher tricks, right? It's just to be quiet and let the students be like, this is weird. Why isn't the teacher talking? And they'd be quiet and they draw their attention back to the teacher. It works like one out of every 1,000 times, but that one time is worth it for that one time. But it draws the attention to that. And I think God in Revelation 8 is doing some of the similar things here. He's drawing attention. He's drawing everyone to look at him because he's about to act. He's about to do something magnificent. He's about to respond in a certain way. And the same thing I want to challenge us in our lives. Just because God is quiet doesn't mean he isn't acting on our behalf. Just because God isn't responding to our prayers in the way we would like him to doesn't mean he is working all things out for our good and for his glory. Just because God isn't responding in our exact way that we would like him to, it doesn't mean that he has forgotten justice and he's kind of letting things slide and kind of crumble around him. We see in Psalm chapter 62 and verse 1, this great verse that I think is important for us, that it says, "For God alone, my soul waits in silence. Why? From him comes my salvation." So I wait in silence. I wait in quiet. All of creation waits in quiet. Because their salvation comes from God alone. To look and to see, God, what is he going to do next? How is this going to be worked out? How is in the world is this going to be enacted? In the same way we see the scrolls being unfolded there. How is this going to work? How is God's plan going to be unfolded? Oh, Jesus is doing this. Jesus is enacting this. He is the one who is the righteous judge. He is the one who brings salvation. He is the one who is the slain lamb. He is the one who is the Lion of Judah. He is the one who will reign on the throne. He is the one who will set aside kings of the earth so that all will worship him. And we see this in Revelation 8:1. I just want to challenge us just practically. Our lives are too noisy. There's too much noise in our heads. There's too much sound bouncing in and around our heads. We always have to have sound. And I think just as a discipline for this, to ready ourselves for those moments, a discipline to ready ourselves when God is not responding in the way that we want, is to sit quietly before God. And to discipline ourselves to not think, to not try to say something, but literally in silence, wait for God. Try it today. You'll last about 12 seconds before it's like, oh, I got to do this and this and this and this. It's really hard. But it's worth it. Because in those moments, it grows this longing in us that, God, you've got to do something. You've got to act. So we see when all seems lost, wait for God to act. Number two, when all seems lost, keep praying. Don't give up pleading with God. Do not give up asking him to do great things. We see in verses 2-5. "Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer." Censer is that thing, if you see, in like high church places where the incense comes out. You see them swinging this thing, this golden thing back and forth where the smoke is coming out of it. That thing is called a censer. So kind of have that thing in your mind. "And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashings of lightning, and of an earthquake." So we see in this picture these angels who are surrounding the throne of God who are ready to enact. As the seventh seal is open, the seven angels with seven trumpets are ready to announce God is about to do something. About to warn or announce something that God is about to judge, a way that he is about to respond. But before that happens, we see another angel kind of stepping forward with this incense before the throne of God. What we see very clearly in this passage that what is happening here is that the prayers of the saints are being brought to the throne of God, and that God is responding to the prayers of the saints. This is incredible. This picture that we see in heaven, this idea that all of our prayers, all the things we're asking for, all the things that we're raising up to God are going up to God as incense before him, as an aroma before him. And these things are brought to the throne of God, to the altar of God, and that God takes all these things, gathers all these prayers, and in response to them, acts and moves. We see that he receives these things, right? The censer and the incense goes up before, and then the angel, in response to those, fills the censer with fire and then sends it down to earth. This is a beautiful picture. It's this unbelievably humbling picture. God hears our prayers. God is responding to our prayers, our weak, inaudible, broken cries for help. God is gathering those to himself and is responding to them. Do not think for a second that God does not care about what you're walking through. Don't think for a second that just because God is not answering your prayer in a way that you would think that he should answer it, that he's not answering your prayer, that he's not responding in righteousness and justice. You see, the prayers that were brought before him, were brought before the altar, pleased God and therefore moved God to action. This is incredible to me. Again, we talked about before, we got to connect this. This isn't in a vacuum. All this language is language we've already heard in the Old Testament before, right? We see the incense being created. This incense that was in the temple that was to never stop. Constant incense to designate this constant offering before God. And that where, this is a beautiful picture, where did they get the coals, where did they get the fire to start this incense? They got this fire from the altar, from the sacrificial altar. They took a stone and they brought it to the incense to burn those prayers up. There's no clearer picture, I don't think, in all of Scripture. How do we pray? How does our prayers go before God? From the sacrificial altar. Because Christ was sacrificed on that altar. It is his death. It is his blood. It is his sacrifice that fuels our prayers. It is him that allows us to go boldly before the throne room of God. It is because of Christ that these prayers are being gathered in heaven. It is because of Christ's sacrifice, because of his resurrection, because of all that he has done, that I know with confidence when I pray, my God hears me and responds to me, and cares about what I'm going through. We see in Psalm 141, verses 1 and 2, O Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me, give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice. When we pray, we are responding to and being fueled by the work of Christ. And we are looking to God to make all things right. Let's be honest. At the end of the day, the reason we pray is kind of twofold. We pray to remind ourselves and to give honor to who God is, right? We exalt him, we worship him, and then we also pray because something is not right. And because something is not right, we pray to God. We want something to be made right. We want something to be different. We want God to act in a certain particular way. We see in Luke chapter 18, verses 1 and 6, we see this idea. Jesus is giving them these parables, and he's told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and to not lose heart. Connect that with the incense. The incense is constantly going up before God. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. This is the woman that keeps pestering the judge again and again and again and again. And the judge finally says, fine, have what you want in this. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? The connection here is when we pray, we are praying for justice. We are praying for things to be made right, right? And what we're saying here is that will not the God of the earth, will not he act rightly? Will not this judge judge rightly? Will not he respond to the prayers of his children? Of course he will. Will he not find faith on the earth when he comes? And what does faith look like? That's God's people praying for his will to be done and for his kingdom to come. This is what faith looks like. It's God's people crying to him day and night, that people all over the world might know that he is risen, know that he is king. God's people lifting their voices incessantly to restore all things and reconcile things to himself. This is what faith looks like, is the people of God incessantly, without ceasing, raising up their incense to the throne room of God with confidence that he is gathering it and will respond to it. This is why we keep praying. This is why we pray for healing. This is why we pray for restoration in relationships. This is why we pray for the lost. This is why we pray about salvation. This is why we pray for justice. This is why we pray for these things, because God hears the prayers of his people and will respond to them. This is the thing that I can't begin to fathom in my mind, but there's a way that our prayers move God. I don't get it. I don't understand it. It doesn't make sense to me. If I were God, I don't know that I would be necessarily moved by the prayers of broken people and their blindedness and all the weird things that they ask for and pray for. And I lost my keys again. Dear Jesus, help me. It's like a 4-time-a-day prayer that I pray. But I don't know that God, I don't understand the fact that God does that. But we see in 2 Peter chapter 3 this very clear thing of God responding to his people. Peter says this in 2 Peter. He says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar," and we're going to get into this in a little bit, "and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved," great question that Peter places, "what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" In verse 12, "waiting for," this is a word that I can't wrap my head around, "waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God." There's a way that our prayers are bringing God to action. There's a way that when we pray fervently and faithfully and we're asking him to do great things, that as we wait, we are bringing about God's justice on the earth. We see this, and I want us to encourage us this in our prayer time. In Revelation 8, we see this beautiful picture of bringing the prayers of the saints to the throne room of God, and that God gathering those prayers along with his own purposes. Don't hear me say for a second that it is our will that is being accomplished in Revelation 8. No. It is God's will that we ought to pray in accordance with his will so that his will can be revealed on the earth. But our prayers are a part of his will. Our prayers are a part of God moving and God acting. So continue to pray. Do not give up, because God hears and responds. Finally, number 3. When all seems lost, God will make it right. When all seems lost, God will make it right. And here's the verses in Revelation 8. Or we can get lost in the weeds really quickly. When we can get very specific and very this is this and here's this dot and I have my chart and I have my strings and I have my stuff and I'm connecting all of these dots and I have my newspapers and my all these things. And just take a breath. We see in Revelation 8 and the rest of the chapter, it says, "The 7 angels who had the 7 trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And 1/3 of the earth was burned up, and 1/3 of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and 1/3 of the sea became blood. And 1/3 of the living creatures in the sea died, and 1/3 of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on 1/3 of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood, and 1/3 of the waters became wormwood. And many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and 1/3 of the sun was struck, and 1/3 of the moon, and 1/3 of the stars, so that 1/3 of their light might be darkened, and 1/3 of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise 1/3 of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, at the blasts of the other trumpets that the 3 angels are about to blow.'" All right, it's a pattern that we're seeing already in Revelation. There's a pattern that I need us to see in this. So when we see the scrolls being, kind of the seals being broken, we see this 4 and 3 kind of pattern happening, right? The seals are being broken, they see the 4 horsemen, right? The 4 guys on the horses coming, and then we see the 3 other seals. We see again, 4 are being unfolded, trumpets are being played, and then 3. This is a thing that we're seeing over and over again in this passage. What we're seeing in this is God's response to the prayers of his people. But God is acting towards earth in judgment to set all things right in response in some way to the prayers of his people. What we're seeing here, and again, I don't want us to get caught up in what is the hail and what is the wormwood and what is the third of the star, what does all of those things mean? Here's what I think they mean. I think they mean there's going to be hail, and I think there's going to be lightning, and I think there's going to be poison water, and I think those things are going to happen, and there's going to be darkness. So I think that there is this reality that these are literal, actual, natural things that are going to be happening. But I also know that God loves his symbols. And so there's also things that are happening here that I think result are revealing power being destroyed and darkness being loved and truth being suppressed and all of those things happening. And also what I see in this, again, he doesn't bring a lot of new things to the table. I'm thankful for that. But we see in this, I think something very resonant reveals us back to the plagues of Egypt, right? And the way that God is responding in Exodus to a man in Pharaoh who is saying, I am the ruler of all of the earth. And to see God respond in a very clear way to say, no, you are not. And everyone will see from this day forward, Pharaoh is not the ruler of the earth. God alone is. And so what I think is happening in this passage of Scripture, we see these things very symbolic. We see hail, we see blood in the water, we see darkness, we see bitterness in the water, all of those kinds of things that remind us back to what God was doing in Exodus. What we see in this passage of Scripture too is that God is not fully judging just yet. What I love in this is that fraction third. A third, a third, a third, a third. In other words, God does not destroy everything. God is not intent on destroying everything. God will make all things right, but he is not intent on destroying everything. God's judgment must be seen in light of his mercy. In this moment, God is merciful to only judge a third, to only destroy a third, to only knock out a third. This is God's mercy in this. It is his love that drives him to exact justice. It is his love that says, I must respond to my people's prayers. I must make all things right. We see in Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2. It says, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord. Do I fear in the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Psalm 103:9, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. But we need to see in Revelation chapter 8, though it does seem dark, and it does seem very hard to swallow, and it seems cruel of God. It is driven by his mercy. It is driven by his love that only a third is destroyed as a warning to them, as a clear sign to them. And my question to us is why? Why does God do this? Why does God act in this way? Why does he destroy his own creation? Why is he doing this? I think we can look back to Exodus to tell us why. And all the responses to all the plagues in Egypt, we see a clear response. Why does God do this? Exodus 7:17, Moses replies, by this you know that I am the Lord. Why does he bring this plague? To know that God is the Lord. He goes on to say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord. He goes on to say, even in this, that the magician said to Pharaoh in Exodus, this is the finger of God. Why does God respond in this way in Revelation 8? So that the world might see it is God and God alone who rules over the earth. It is his to do with as he chooses, to do with as he pleases. There will be no mistake when these natural disasters happen in Revelation 8, when they've already happened that we've seen in Revelation 8, there will be no mistake. This isn't just, it was just a bad storm or a bad wind or this wind cycle or weather cycle. No, this was an act of God. That God did this. That God responded in this way. Exodus 9:16 says, but for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, that my name may be proclaimed on the earth. Why does God respond in this way in Revelation 8? So that his name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So that all might know him. Let me wrap up with this. What are the effects of this kind of judgment on us? How do we respond to a God in this way? I think there's five things very, very quickly how we respond to this. Number one, the effects of judgment is alarm, right? When God does something like this, everybody stops and says, what just happened? What is going on? When you hear that giant bolt of lightning and thunder in the storm, everybody stops. It brings you alarm and brings your attention to that one thing. So there's a sense of that. Secondly, there's a sense to sober us up, to rearrange our priorities, to say, I've been living my life in a certain way. I've been doing certain things. I see God acting clearly in this. I've got to make some changes. I've got to do some things differently. God is showing grace to me in this moment to say, I've got to do something differently. It's chosen, the judgment comes to correct us, to get us on a different path, to change us to go a different way. It comes to humble us. When we see Revelation 8 and all of the things that God is doing in Revelation 8, all the ways that he's working through nature, we clearly have to respond to Revelation 8 was, God alone can do this. I am not in control. I am not the one who is determining my destiny. I am not the one who is determining how all of history is going to be unfolded. God alone does this. And finally, the effects of judgment for those who have trusted in Christ, it brings comfort. It brings comfort to know that when I see a busted up, broken world, God will make it right. God will restore all things. God will create, will bring things back to the way that they were meant to be. It brings comfort to those who are in Christ. But we said it weeks before, and we'll say it again this morning without apology. If you have not yet trusted in Christ, there is no comfort for you. It's not there. It is only found in Christ. It is only given in him. The reason that these judgments are going to pass over us is because of Christ. The reason we will be able to walk through these and not be destroyed is because of Christ. The reason that we will be able to be faithful through all of this and persevere to the end is because of Christ. Without Christ, you have no control. There's no comfort for you. I want us to see this morning that God is consistent and faithful. God is a judging God who makes all things right. God is a responding God. God will act on behalf of his name. So for us this morning, as we're walking through something, as something is difficult in our lives, we feel like God is quiet, as we feel like our prayers don't matter, as we feel like everything just keeps unraveling and nothing is going to happen, what I say to you who are first and foremost not in Christ, God is doing all of those things to draw your attention, to bring you into himself, to see that he alone can satisfy you. For those who are trusting in Christ, he is doing these things to also draw you in into deeper fellowship with him, that you might know that he sits on the throne, that you might know that he alone can help all things. Again, that's the point of Revelation, right? The point of Revelation is to see God is victorious. Christ is victorious. He will make all things right. Those who trust in him will be rewarded for that trust. You see in Revelation 8, we see in our own lives that God is worthy. And though it may seem like God is not doing something, all is not lost. God is at work. Let's pray. Father God, I come to you this morning and thank you for this time. Thank you, God, for just this opportunity, Lord, to dig into your word. God, we pray with just humility. We pray, God, with that you would show us grace as we interpret and walk through how we understand these things, as we see your judgment unfold, as we see you work in these very clear, powerful ways. That, God, that we would receive what it is that you're wanting us to receive, whether it's conviction and change or comfort or encouragement or whatever it is, God, that we would humble ourselves before a God who is in control of all things, who's bringing all things to completion in a way that brings you glory alone. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand with us as we sing.